We're going to be back in Matthew this morning, if you want to open your Bibles to Matthew 22. While you're turning there, let me set it up for you. So a rabbi, a priest, and a minister walk into a bar. And the bartender looks up and says, "What is this, a joke?" Today in our text, we're going to see Jesus approached by three groups of people. And each of these groups asked Jesus a question in front of the crowds. Each of these groups asked Jesus a question, trying to trip Jesus up, trying to test Jesus, trying to cause the crowds who have seen Jesus favorably to start to discredit and look down upon Jesus. Each of these groups of questioners were Jews. They're made up of Jewish people. They were people with the knowledge of Yahweh, the knowledge of the living God. They were people who had access to the Old Testament scriptures, who would have identified themselves as people of God, and yet they couldn't see what God was doing right in front of them through Jesus because they were more shaped by the words of their culture than they were by the word of God. How they saw the world and perceived then Jesus was shaded or tinted more than by the cultures around them than by the Old Testament scriptures being in them. So as we go through our text today, this is what we need to ask ourselves. Am I shaped more by the words of God? Am I more shaped by his holy scriptures, the Bible, God's word to us? Am I more shaped by this? Or am I more shaped by the culture that I live in? Whatever kind of culture it is. How do I see the world? What is the lens that I view the world through? Is it the Bible or is it the culture? What is the filter that colors how I see important issues? Again, are my thoughts more molded by the Bible and the truth in it or the culture that I live in? Another way to think about this is to think about the principle that what you expose yourself to the most will eventually change the way your mind works. It will eventually restructure and reform your mind. We've talked about this before, but this is called neuroplasticity. Scientists call it that, and you might be thinking, wow, that's a big word. I did mention it in a sermon 2 years ago, so... But neuroplasticity is defined as the ability of the brain to form and reorganize synaptic connections, especially in response to learning experiences or following injury. So therefore, what you repeatedly expose yourself to actually reforms and reorganizes the very structure of your mind. This is true whether you have a daily habit of reading God's word and meditating on the scriptures, or if you have a nightly habit of binge-watching the latest Netflix TV show. What you repeatedly expose yourself to will change your mind and how you see the world. Now, one example of this is marketing. We see this in marketing. The average person living in a city sees 5,000 advertisements in a day. 5,000, that's the average, right? For a person living in a city here in Gloucester, or maybe a little bit less, but still, thousands of advertisements a day on billboards, on buses, in between songs on the radio, and apps on your phone. It's at the gas station last night, and they played a sports clip, which was really great, and then they gave me an advertisement while I was pumping my gas. Ads are literally everywhere. And so you might think, I've thought, and I think we probably actually at a subconscious level in our pride, we all think this, that, well, that might be true. Other people are molded and shaped by those sorts of things, but I rise above it. I'm not affected by what I see all the time. Psychology Today reports a study where they had people choose between two brands of pens, okay? But before they picked the pen, they literally told the people that this one brand was better. They said its properties were better, it would write longer, it would write clear, it wouldn't jam as much, just this was a better pen. But then they said, before you make your decision, though, we have some other things. And they brought people through what they thought was an unrelated slideshow of pictures. And the pictures were, you know, happy scenes, people smiling and eating ice cream and walking in the sun and kind of nonchalantly holding the inferior brand pen as they had these happy pictures. So they didn't, subliminal, right? So, all right, they've been told directly, this is the better pen. But then they see marketing that is happy and really with the other, the lesser brand pen. Which do you think most of the participants, which pen they took? Yeah. They did this study several times, and 70 to 80% of people chose the lesser pen. They picked the worst pen because of the marketing. All right? What you repeatedly expose yourself to literally changes your brain. Okay. So this affects then how you see and respond to the world. And so, my brothers and my sisters, are you more shaped by the word of God or the words of the culture? This is what we need to ask ourselves. Now let's look at our text then. When we see three groups of people come to question Jesus, and through their questioning and rejection of Jesus, they reveal that they were a people more shaped by the culture around them than the word of God sitting deep in their hearts. This is a large section of scripture, so we're going to move fast this morning. I'm not going to delve too deeply into any of the individual issues. If you want to talk to me about any of them, we can talk after. And I'll explain them a little bit, but I'm really just as we're looking as the reason they're questioning Jesus is because they've been more shaped by the culture that they're in than the word of God. Let me begin with Matthew 22:15-20. 15-22. Matthew 22, verse 15. Then the Pharisees went and plotted together how they might trap Jesus in what he said. And they sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians, saying, "Teacher, we know that you are truthful and teach the way of God and truth, and defer to no one, for you are not partial to any. Tell us then, what do you think? Is it lawful to give a poll tax to Caesar or not?" But Jesus perceived their malice and said, "Why are you testing me, you hypocrites? Show me the coin used for the poll tax." And they brought to him a denarius. And he said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" And they said to him, "Caesar's." Then he said to them, "Then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And hearing this, they were amazed, and leaving him, they went away. And we find Jesus in the courtyard, probably teaching, with crowds of people milling about around him. And the Pharisees, a group within Judaism, a group of strictly religious Jews, spiritual people, religious people who would self-identify as the people of God. These religious Pharisees have now plotted how they can take down Jesus a notch. Jesus had entered Jerusalem in celebration, riding on a donkey. Jesus had cleared out their temple of traitors, and they had to listen to again and again as people, the crowds, praised Jesus and called him the Son of David, even children cheering him. And so these religious leaders, they decided they needed to publicly embarrass Jesus. He was a threat to their religious power, and so they wanted to ask him questions in order to publicly shame him. Now, just as we think about this situation, have you ever had someone do that? Have you ever had someone knows you're a Christian and then at a party or a gathering, they purposely ask you an explosive question in front of everyone, trying to embarrass you, shame you, trip you up because of your faith? Purposely ask you an explosive question like, "Well, you're a Christian. What do you think of homosexuality? Where do you stand on a woman's right to choose? What do you think about the transgender issue? What do you think about living together before marriage? What do you think about Muslims, Buddhists, Hindus? Do you hate all immigrants? What does your God say about fill in the blank?" You know, this not really seeking information, but trying to publicly shame you and put you at odds with the predominant culture. Now, I'm sure many of us as Christians, we've had this happen to us. This is what is happening to Jesus with this whole sequence of questions. So the Pharisees, they send some of their disciples along with the Herodians, and they butter Jesus up first, saying, "You know, you speak your mind. What do you think about this?" And so we don't know much about the Herodians, but I'm going to zoom in on them. But from their name, we know them that they were a people who politically supported Herod. We could say they were part of Herod's party, if we wanted to think of that. Obviously, a little different in the first century. But they were highly political people. They were Jews with very political priorities in their lives. Again, maybe you can relate. Maybe you know someone who's partisan politically in their thinking, a ride or die, you know, Republican or Democrat or Libertarian even. Someone who places the political views they hold or their party as the highest thing, important thing in their life. Now, as these politically dominated Jews, they come to Jesus to trip him up with a landmine of a question. They ask him about the poll tax. Now, the poll tax was a tax that the Romans had placed on the Jews. It was kind of a sort of tax of conquest, and they felt it was highly unfair. It even eventually led to the revolution about 30 years after Jesus died, that the Jews revolted over things like this poll tax. Again, we as Americans, we can understand revolting over unfair taxes, right? No taxation without representation. So this is where the Jews are. This, again, they're trying to set Jesus up to get him. No, if he answers, no, you shouldn't pay the poll tax, then the Romans are going to come in and arrest Jesus for causing insurrection. But if he says, yes, you should pay the poll tax, then Jesus is now going to alienate most of the Jews in the crowd that are listening to him. So they think they've trapped him. They're trying to, again, to take him down a notch because they, in their minds, they see him as a threat to their religious power. And so you know the way this story goes. Jesus answers brilliantly. He asks, you know, bring me the coin. Whose picture is on it? Caesar's. Give to Caesar what is Caesar's and give to God's what is God's, showing that it's really not incongruent to pay taxes to a pagan government that God has temporarily allowed authority over you. But moving beyond this again is these Herodians were politically motivated. They failed to see Jesus as the Messiah right in front of them because they were too concerned about the politics and the way he was affecting the power structures around them. They were people more controlled by the culture around them than the word of God in them. And so they come to try to trap Jesus, and they failed in it. So after they go away amazed. We see that the next group comes. Just as we think about this, though, as we think about politics, there's nothing wrong with politics, but are we more shaped by our political culture, or are we more shaped by the Word of God? For brothers and sisters, we must be a people more shaped by the Word of God than the words of our culture. The text continues. Matthew 22:23 through 33. Now on that day, the same day, some Sadducees who say there is no resurrection came to Jesus and questioned him, asking, "Teacher, Moses said, if a man dies having no children, and his brother, his next of kin, shall marry his wife and raise up children for her. Now there were seven brothers with us, and the first married and died, and having no children left to his wife, to his brother, and so also the second and the third, down to the seventh, and last of all the woman died. In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife of the seven will she be? For they had all married her." And Jesus answered and said to them, "You are mistaken, not understanding the scriptures, nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. But regarding the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God? I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living." When the crowds heard this, they were again astonished at his teaching. The Sadducees hear that the politically driven Herodians and disciples of the Pharisees have failed to trip up Jesus. And so they gather, they think, next up, all right, those guys, they couldn't take him down, but we can. Let's go knock Jesus down a peg. And the Sadducees come to Jesus with their own question, trying to trip him up. And again, you might, as we think about this, we're not really familiar with the Sadducees, but they were another group within Judaism, and we can think of them as kind of like being the 1% in our culture, right? They were a minority movement, finding their support, though, mostly among wealthy and powerful Jews, but not resonating much with the average blue-collar, working Jew. And the Sadducees, they controlled the temple establishment, and again, they had a lot of power to lose if Jesus continued to change things up and to stir things up with his teaching. They controlled the temple establishment. It was really, they saw it as their temple that Jesus had cleared out earlier in the week. They had also then several different interpretations of the Old Testament than the vastly more popular Pharisees. The Sadducees, they rejected Jesus because of his threat to their religious and political power. And they rejected Jesus because his teaching was different than the religious teaching of their religious culture. okay? Not the pagan culture, but their religious culture. When Jesus is teaching, challenged their religious culture, what they had primarily done as, you know, as Sadducees, as Bible-adhering Jews, Bible-at-least-reading Jews, they should have examined their religious culture in light of the Scriptures. They should have said, huh, he's saying something different than what we've always believed. Let's go back to the source. Let's check and see what the Scriptures actually say about that. Let's check what he's saying. Let's check our culture against the Word of God. But instead, they dug their heels in, and they tried to then destroy Jesus, to scheme how they could trap Jesus. And the Sadducees, they try to trap Jesus with a very extreme situation. The Old Testament outlines in Deuteronomy 25, 5 through 6, that if a man marries and leaves no heir, but he dies, that his brother should take his wife into his home and try to produce an heir with him, and then that heir would bear the name of the deceased man so that his name would go on and he wouldn't, you know, his line wouldn't end. This was very important to the Jewish and the Jewish culture. This was a law in Deuteronomy, but it was not widely practiced. We only have two examples of this in the Old Testament, and both times it happened with much resistance. But the Sadducees, they used this law, again, as kind of their entryway to raise this extreme scenario to trap Jesus. And they tell him of seven brothers who sequentially married a lady and then died without leaving a heir. And so then the next brother came in and married and then died. And then the next brother married and died until all seven had married her and then she died. It raises a good question is what, so in heaven, what will that be like, right? And really, it's an important question, as I know some of you have had spouses pass away and have remarried. What will it be like in heaven? Which relationship will I give priority to? How will I restrict myself with multiple spouses in heaven? It's a difficult question. It's an important question. But underneath the question, the Sadducees don't even believe in the afterlife, right? Which it tells you, and Matthew tells us with his editorial note in the text. But they're trying to raise the ridiculous, that they're trying to prove their point and knock Jesus down at the same life. They, again, are a people more shaped by the religious culture that they live in and that they've formed than by the Word of God within them. Sadducees, they give priority to the first five books of the Old Testament, so Jesus answers them from those books. He speaks to them on their terms, but he tells them that they are mistaken. He tells them they're not understanding or even shaped then by the Scriptures. They're not understanding or shaped then by the power of God in their lives. So in heaven, again, this is a complex thing. We can talk more about this after the service. But in heaven, just as we think about this, as he, you know, it says it will be like the angels not giving or taking in marriage. What I want you to realize is in heaven, our love will not be restricted and lessened. Our love will be expanded, right? And when, you know, love is really unconditionally seeking the best for another person. And so in heaven, when you see your spouse, if you have a spouse who was previously married, whose spouse died, and your love will be expanded, not lessened in the midst of that. And so again, this is something we could talk about after. But Jesus, he talks about this. They're not understanding God's love. They're not understanding the Scriptures. They're more shaped by their religious culture and their disbelief in the afterlife than they are by the Word of God. And he quotes to them then just to show the resurrection, to show that, you know, at least that as Jews, they should have believed in an afterlife. He quotes them is Exodus 3:6, where God is talking to Moses from the burning bush. And God says, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Not I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but I am. Implying that they're alive, that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were with God in heaven as he's speaking to Moses. Our God is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. The Sadducees, they held their false belief that there was no resurrection of the dead because, again, they were more molded by their religious culture they had built than by the Word of God. What are some ways that our religious culture, how we do things uniquely, are some ways that it can limit us from then actually following and prioritizing what God's Word follows and prioritizes? This is a question we must ask, is where in our religious culture. We're more committed to the way we've always done things than we are committed to the word and the mission of God. As brothers and sisters, we must be a people more shaped by the word of God than the words of the culture. So hearing that their disciples and the Herodians had failed to best Jesus, hearing that the Sadducees had failed to embarrass and shame Jesus, the Pharisees come for a third round of trapping and questioning. The text continues. Matthew 22:34 says, "But when the Pharisees heard that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered themselves together, and one of them, a lawyer," maybe a lawyer can finally trip up Jesus, right? "A lawyer asked him a question, testing him, 'Teacher, what is the greatest commandment in the law?' And he said to him, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the greatest and foremost commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets.'" What is the greatest commandment of the law? What is the most important part of the law to God? What matters most to God? That's a good question, right? That's a really good question to ask. The lawyer's motives are not pure in asking this question. There's 613 laws in the Pentateuch. He's trying to create a theological debate with Jesus in front of everyone so that people, no matter what Jesus says, there's bound to be a group of people who says something else, and then we'll think less of Jesus. The lawyer is trying to set up a fight. But Jesus, he's like a boxer who knocks out his opponent before he can even really get the fight started, right? Jesus goes in before the fight can get going, and he acts wisely and decisively, picking, instead of a specific commandment, a category, really, of commandment. Jesus answers with a category of love, a guiding principle to interpret and apply, then, to all other commandments of God. And Jesus answers them with Deuteronomy 6:5 and Leviticus 19:18. What is most important to your God? What is his greatest commandment to you? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind. For the Christian, your love of God is the greatest thing that you can seek to grow in, and to expand in, to follow, to love God. But Jesus continues, though, for his followers, our love, our growing in good love, doesn't end with God, but that also it must then extend to one another. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. The Pharisees were looking to start a heated debate, again, to just cause a fight, so that whatever Jesus said, he would lose followers. And instead, Jesus doesn't enter, he doesn't engage with them, but instead he says, we need to love God and love each other better. That's what matters to God. And how could anyone argue with that? Jesus kill shots their debate before it even starts. He kill shots as they wanted a debate about theology and intricacies and nuances, and instead he focuses on what's priority and where they can all find common ground. Now, theology is really important. It's really important that we talk about our faith. It's really important that we develop our theology and think through the concepts and what we think about God. It's how we wrestle with and grow in our understanding of who God is. But we must always remember that what God says about who God is always more important than what we say about who God is. How I articulate theology is always second to how God has articulated his theology. God has shown us who he is in Jesus Christ, and God has shown us who he is in his word, the Bible, which is why we must be a people of the word. Brothers and sisters, we must be more molded by the word of God than the words of the culture. So what happens next? What's the last thing that we have today? As Jesus, having refuted all of his questioners, he ends the discussion by asking a question of his own, by really then challenging all who are listening to reconsider, regardless of what their religious or political or social culture has caused them to think about him as the Messiah. He asks them a question to help them to reconsider what they believe about the Messiah. to ask them to really question their cultural lens that can be shading how they see Jesus. Matthew 22, 41 through 46 says, "Now while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question. He says, 'What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?' And they said to him, 'The son of David.' And he said to them, 'Then how does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet. If David calls him Lord, how is he his son?' And no one was able to answer him a word, nor did anyone dare from that day on to ask him another question." Jesus asked a pretty hard question. All of Jesus' questioners have come to try to trip up Jesus, again, because they were more shaped by the culture around them than the Word of God in them. Now, Jesus, with his question, he challenges the way they're viewing the Messiah. He brings up Psalm 110:1, which is a messianic text. It's a text about a future Savior King of Israel. Who would be the Messiah? All Jews would know the answer to this. The Messiah was to be a son of David in the line of the king. But then this psalm says that David would call this future Savior King, he would call him Lord. And again, as we think, this might, all right, what's strange about that? In Judaism, no father would ever call his son his Lord. That's the reverse. That doesn't make any sense at all. The son would have to be so far above the father. The son would have to be almost otherworldly in relation to the father for the father to call him Lord. And so what Jesus really is pointing to here is what he's been claiming, is that he is the son of David and he is the son of God. That Jesus is the Messiah that is from out of this world, that David would call him Lord. That Jesus is then the Savior, the Messiah that the Jews have hoped for, the Savior of the world. Jesus is fully God and fully man, second person of the Trinity. Jesus is, again, he's challenging his questioners to question the lens that they've been viewing him through, and to really to challenge them to rethink about the scripture where God tells us who he is. So when we are a people of the word, when we are a people shaped by God's word, when we are people who daily, regularly spend time reading and meditating on the word of God, is when we will then, God will reveal to himself to us and show us in his word who he is. Help us to understand him, to see this world in his light and instead of the light of our culture. So as we close today, you got to ask yourself, are you more shaped by the culture around you or by the word of God in you? What do you repeatedly expose yourself to, whether it's political culture, whether it's religious culture, whether it's ethical culture, or whether it's the Word of God, will literally reform and reshape your mind. There's no other way for us to grow as Christians than to spend time reading and meditating on God's Word, meeting with God, praying to Him, and spending time with His revelation to us of who He is. And brothers and sisters, we must be a people more shaped by the word of God than the words of our culture. Let me pray. Dear God, first I thank you that you have made yourself known, that while the heavens declare your glory, you have also declared who you are to us, that in your word you tell us who you are. You tell us what you are like and what you ask of us as your people and how we can know and follow you. And so, God, I pray against all the distractions and all the forces that keep us out of your word, that keep us from having our quiet time daily and weekly, Lord. God, I pray this is not just a natural battle. This is a supernatural battle. And so, God, I pray against the work of Satan who tries to keep us from your word, who tries to keep us from you, our God. God, may he have no power over us, no determination in our lives of how we spend our time. But God, may we be a people who are dependent on you, are guided and controlled by you. Help us to submit our time to you, our lives to you. And may your spirit help us to form the daily habits of spending time with you and growing in you and helping one another to grow in you. God, we are your people and you are our God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so, God, I ask that you'd help each one here to draw near to you in your word through Jesus Christ our Lord. I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.